Well, good evening, everybody. Let's go ahead and get started with our study of the... Can you not hear it? Oh, okay. Our study of Philippians. If you need one, there's a brief outline over there, along with the prayer guides over on the table over here. So let's look at God's Word together. Let me just pray as we open. Our great God in heaven, we are grateful once again that, Lord, we have this opportunity to come together and to study your word, Lord, to be encouraged by, Lord, your word, and, Lord, how you have been working throughout history in this church here in Philippi and, Lord, here in Columbia today. And Lord, we thank you that your word speaks just as clearly and authoritatively today as it did in the first century when it was originally written. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a good God, a faithful God, faithful to your promises and faithful to that work which you, Lord, have been doing throughout history, which is gathering a people for yourself to love and to worship you forevermore. Help us to do that tonight. Help us to understand and apply your word rightly, Lord, that we may glorify you in our lives. We thank you and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this evening we're continuing our study on the book of Philippians, picking up now in chapter 4, which means that we are getting closer now to the end of our study. And you may remember that we are in that portion of the letter, which some view as sort of a parenthesis in Paul's writing, his letter to the Philippians, that he had begun to close the letter in chapter 3, verse 1, when he said, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." But then, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he called to mind some additional issues, some matters that were pressing and needed to be addressed. Now, whether or not that is entirely the case, we're not 100% sure. There's been plenty of discussion about that, and I don't want to get into it so much tonight. But the point is, right, that Paul's letter to the Philippians is now drawing to a close, and he is addressing some important and, well, personal matters that we'll look at tonight that needed to be addressed. In particular, he seems to be concerned in our text tonight about bringing reconciliation between two women, dear sisters in the Lord, who were currently at odds with one another. And so let's read our verses tonight, Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." I'm sure many of you have heard that phrase, or perhaps you've even uttered it yourself, hopefully in jest with someone. Well, at least we agree on that, right? Disagreements are a regular part of life, right? That we often don't see things the same way as other people do, and that can be a healthy thing. One of my dearest friends, he's an avid sports fan, as I suppose I am myself. He's a dear friend, but we almost never cheer for the same team when it comes to sports, right? He grew up on the East Coast, and so he leans toward New York teams. I grew up on the West Coast in California, lived in Texas for a while, so I kind of have this odd mix between California and Texas teams. Sorry, I know everyone around here is, you know, Atlanta Braves and all that. But nevertheless, so depending on whatever season, we are on opposite sides of the spectrum. Now it's baseball season. And so we have debates over who's the greatest player. Is it Mike Trout? Is it Shohei Ohtani? Is it Aaron Judge? And just to point out, there's two of those are Angels that are in that discussion, but even though the record doesn't reflect that. But when it comes to sports, there's one thing that we absolutely agree on, and that is that we do not like the Boston Red Sox. Sorry if you're a Boston Red Sox fan. And if you don't know the reason for that, you may not know baseball history. But the point is that we do find that one point of agreement. But disagreements happen, don't they? And when it comes to things like baseball or sports, disagreements can be fun. But when it comes to matters of the church, they're not always so fun, are they? Disagreements in the church can be very destructive, and Paul has some helpful things to say. Of course, the scriptures as a whole do, but in particular tonight, we're going to look at what Paul has to say to these two dear sisters and the church into which they belonged on how to address these matters. And so we're going to look at this passage in two parts. Number one, the importance of keeping an eternal perspective. And secondly, the necessity of standing together. So first, the importance of an eternal perspective. As we begin chapter 4, Paul, right, begins with that famous word, therefore, right, which you've heard before. So it means when you see the word therefore, ask, what is it therefore? And of course, in this case, as is often the case, it points back to what we had just been talking about in the previous chapter, chapter 3, which ended with these important instructions. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with mind set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform your lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And of course, we looked at those words last week, where Paul is reminding the Philippians of where their ultimate citizenship, their identity lies, right? That it is not based on the things of this world, right? It doesn't belong, you don't belong to the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the lustful or the boastful pride of life, as 1 John 2:16 says. But ultimately, if we are in Christ, our identity, our citizenship is in heaven and not in this world. And so, as we begin chapter 4, he's saying, therefore, based on that reality that we are citizens of heaven, that we belong to Christ and not to this world, ultimately, we look and long for something greater than this world has to offer, right? That we, because we belong to Christ, we can look beyond the circumstances in which we find ourselves in the day-to-day to the eternal. That we await something far greater than this world could ever offer. We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved us, but is also coming again to fully and finally bring us to himself and to destroy sin and to transform us into the state of glory where we will have a body like his and we will enjoy fellowship with Him forevermore. Paul is saying, based on that, based on this glorious reality, this blessed hope, I urge you to stand firm in the Lord. And it's an important reminder, isn't it, for us to be reminded of what and to whom we ultimately belong, right? That we need to be reminded to look beyond our temporal circumstances, to look to the eternal, to look to Christ, right? Because sometimes when we get bogged down in the day-to-day, the routine, the mundane things of life, we can so often grow weary, right? And frustrated even that our life is not what we think it should be, right? We get discouraged by the ordinariness, perhaps, or what we consider the ordinariness of it. And certainly the fallenness of the world and of our lives, right? Those weeds, those thorns that are constantly wreaking havoc and, of course, need to be removed by the power of the Holy Spirit. When we are in that place, perhaps you're even there right now as you're sitting here, it's important to remember that we belong to someone greater who is doing something far greater than we could ever ask or imagine. He is bringing in the fullness of the number of His elect, which He purposed in eternity past to bring to Himself, people from every tribe and tongue and nation, that we might glory in Him forevermore. So Paul is pointing to that reality. But even beyond reminding us to look beyond those our temporal circumstances, he's also pointing us to what truly matters in our lives. Notice what he says here. Notice what or whom he says he loves and longs for. Yes, the Lord above all else, but also the Philippians. He says, "You are my joy and my crown." And here, when we hear Paul say that, we might be reminded as well of his words that he also spoke to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20, when he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." You see, Paul understood an important principle of that which is of true importance, and that is people. People are what ultimately matters the most. The church is the people of God, the people that God has gathered together to worship Him. That God's great mission is to gather people who will be with Him and fellowship with Him and worship Him forevermore. That people are what ultimately matters the most, people that we have impacted for the sake of the gospel. And it's interesting what Paul says here because, right, I mean, there's much mystery as to what, you know, the final judgment will be like. We know that we will be, you know, declared righteous, forgiven because of what Christ has done for us by faith in Him. But there's also this idea, this, you know, respect to the rewards that we receive. There's much mystery about that. But there seems to be an indication here that it will somehow be connected to the to the lives, the people that we have impacted by the power of God's grace for the sake of the gospel. He says, "You are my joy and my crown. You are our glory and joy." And what he has in mind there is that the last day, as it were. And while there's much mystery there, the point is that people are at the center of what God is doing. Not buildings, not programs, but people. And so really Paul is charging the Philippians, but it's also a charge to you and me, really begging the question to each of us, what is it that is a priority in our lives? Is it our schedules? Is it our things that we try to accumulate for ourselves and even possibly for the sake of others, for our families? Or is it the people that God has placed in our lives? And so Paul is stressing the importance of people and what God is doing and what God is calling the Philippians to. It is this perspective, this eternal perspective, that motivated Paul to be concerned about the church in Philippi, and particularly to this very difficult situation that he's addressing in our passage in verses 2 and 3. And really, that's our second point, the necessity of standing together. In verse 2, Paul says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." We don't know anything about these two women except what is written in these verses. Apparently, they were important members of the church at Philippi, women who, it says, even labored alongside Paul in the planting of the church in Philippi. Key members. Dr. Ferguson, in his commentary, suggests the possibility, at least, that these women could have been among that original group of women that Paul and his companions had met out by the riverside. You remember, I'll read it, Acts chapter 16, verses 13 and following. He says, "On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we were supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart and to pay attention to what was said by Paul." And you remember that's in that part in the book of Acts after they had arrived in Philippi, and it was their practice to go to the synagogues and to preach the gospel there. Well, this was Philippi, a place where such a synagogue didn't exist. And so there would be a group of people. There was this group of women praying out by the river, and Paul and his companions went out there and shared the gospel, and the Lord opened the heart of Lydia. And so possibly these two women were among that number. But regardless of whether or not they were in that original group, we know they were key members who had come to know the Lord and had in fact labored alongside Paul in the establishment of the church. But now they found themselves at odds with one another. Now, most likely this was a prolonged matter. It had to have been something that continued for a while, or likely was something that continued for a while, to the point where Paul had gotten word of it and was perhaps even asked to intervene in some way. I mean, he had to write a letter, and part of that letter was to address this issue that was going on. Again, regardless of the exact nature of the disagreement, Paul is concerned about one thing, and that is the resolution and reconciliation between these two dear women. You see, Paul understood the damage that unresolved conflict can have in a church. Particularly, again, as Dr. Ferguson points out, when it is between two influential or even founding members of a church. But of course, it doesn't have to be between two influential or founding members of a church for it to wreak havoc and cause damage in the church. Any unresolved conflict can wreak havoc in the lives and hearts of God's people. You know, and I can't tell you how many times in my time in ministry I've had to, you know, shepherd people through conflict, unresolved conflict in the church. Sometimes seemingly trivial matters, misunderstandings, personality differences, non-essential preferences, right, that people might have over one thing or another, which ultimately are minor issues in the grand scheme of things that people dug their heels in to the point that they were unrelenting, and it ultimately wreaked havoc and years of heartache in people's lives over something that could easily have been resolved if the two parties would have just sat down and talked about it and taken ownership over their part in the disagreement. But sadly, so often, that's not what happens, right? The wounds fester and infection sets in, and to the point where it becomes almost incurable, but for the grace of God, right? Except for the healing power of the gospel, which can bring reconciliation even between the greatest within the greatest of conflicts. And of course, the scriptures command us to not only deal with conflict and reconciliation, or to be reconciled, but to really be proactive in dealing with such things, right? I mean, think of Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, which tells us if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Right? That we, regardless of which side of it we're on, take the initiative to go to our brother or sister to be reconciled. And again, we're not told the nature of the disagreement between Euodia and Syntyche, only that Paul is urging them to agree. And it's an interesting example because we don't really see or hear in this passage, like, right, who's the offender and the offendee. He's just simply saying there's a disagreement between these two sisters. They need to come together. They need to agree is the word that is used here, and I'll explain that in a second. But there was some disagreement between them. And Paul, he still views them both as, you know, fellow believers, right? He talks about them as people whose names are written in the book of life. But a mediator needs to intervene, right? You know, sometimes there are problems between fellow believers that where we don't necessarily have an offender and offendee, but there still needs to be a resolution, and there still needs to be help brought along by, in this case, the true companion, he calls this person, or some commentators have said it's actually a proper name, Psygos. But nevertheless, someone is needed to come and to help bring reconciliation into this matter. And it's interesting that Paul calls upon this third party to come and to help. And the instruction is that they would agree in the Lord. And, you know, Paul understood conflict. He had had his own conflicts along the way, hadn't he? He had had his conflict with Barnabas to the point that they parted ways and each went to their own field of ministry. He had had his conflict with Peter, a sharp, right, disagreement with these brothers. And he tells these two women to agree in the Lord. And it's an important word that he uses here for agree, because it means having a certain mindset. It's interestingly enough, it's the same word that he had used in chapter 2 when he said there in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind. And in verse 5, when he said, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's that the word that's translated agree in chapter 4 is that same word that he had talked about being of the same mind, having this mind among yourselves. What mind? Well, it's what he goes on in chapter 2 to talk about. The mind of Christ, the mindset of Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and sacrificed himself for the benefit of others, right? That he had paid the ultimate sacrifice so that those who had committed the most damnable offense would be forgiven and restored to fellowship with God. That is the mind that Paul is calling these dear sisters and you and I to in our relationships with one another. Agree in the Lord, Paul says. In other words, have a mindset in your interactions with one another that is focused on the gospel, focused on Christ and what he has done for you and for that brother or sister with which you have a disagreement. You see, when we do this, when we put on the mind of Christ, when we consider what Christ has done for us, what he has done for our brother or sister, non-essential, petty differences ought to fade away. When we have an eternal perspective, when we understand the greater picture of what God is doing in reconciling sinners to himself through Christ's sacrifice for us, our disagreements, our squabbles pale in comparison with what God has done for us. It's difficult to stay at odds with those with whom we have minor disagreements in light of what God has done for us. And of course, the call is to be reconciled as Christ has reconciled us to God through his redeeming love. When we have this mind among ourselves, God works in our hearts and we are compelled to stand together for the sake of the gospel by the power of God's grace. Well, let us now stand together in prayer as we do lift up our brothers and sisters in the Lord. But let us really just begin with an open time as we start to just pray for whatever is on our hearts, whether, you know, praising God or if there's some matter on your heart that you want to bring before the Lord with this group tonight. Why don't we begin just praying out loud from where you sit? We'll pray together, and then we'll pray about some other things as well.